Matthew 22, verses 15 through 33. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth, and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." Then he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. The same day some Sadducees came to him, saying, "There is no resurrection," and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies childless, his brother shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died childless, leaving the widow to his brother. The second did the same, so also the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman herself died. In the resurrection, then, whose wife of the seven will she be? For all of them had married her." Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is God not of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astounded at his teaching. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Turn your Bibles to Matthew 22. We're going to look at the first part of that chapter. What Janice read, did that raise any questions for you as the Pharisees and the Sadducees are now coming to Jesus with a series of questions? They get very tactical with Jesus in their discussion. They're really upset with him, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They're very angry with him. And I want to back the story up just a little bit so you can understand why I think they are so upset. And they have gone from hearing parables that have been told about them and challenging them, and now they have pushed back in a very tactical way with a series of controversial questions that Jesus responds to and asks a question of them at the end of this interaction that they won't or can't answer. So let's back this story up. Jesus is continuing to speak to and about leadership in Israel. He's speaking to the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests. That began in this conversation in the previous chapter. He's building a case against them and is about to, right here in chapter 22, level a very devastating blow against the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. He is going to upset who they think they are, their self-understanding of themselves in God's kingdom. He's going to play hardball with them. He's already playing a pretty tough game of hardball with them, and it's going to be painful. Jesus has already illustrated his main complaint that he has against their leadership. In chapter 21, verses 23 to 27, he denounces them for their lack of integrity. If you remember in that exchange that took place in chapter 21, the chief priests and the elders come to Jesus and demand that he explain himself. They say to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Well, what things? Well, the things that they were referring to were things like driving the corrupt money changers out of the temple, turning over the tables, and spilling the coins all over the ground. Things like coming into the temple and running all the animals and their sellers out of the temple. Things like that. When you start messing with things like that, there is going to be trouble. Jesus tells the chief priests and the elders that he'll answer their question about where his authority comes from if they'll answer his question. So he asked them about the baptism of John. What was John's ministry all about? Was it from heaven? Was God behind it? Or was it just John, kind of a crazy guy, dressed in crazy clothes, acting on his own? Which one was it? They knew that if they affirmed that John's ministry was from God, they'd have to explain, well, then why didn't you do what he challenged you to do? But if they said, oh, it's just this crazy guy, it's just John out there on his own, they would be in trouble with lots of people who believed that John was the voice of God to his community. So they said to Jesus, do you remember this answer? We don't know. We don't know the answer to that question. Well, that's a clumsy, self-protective, cowardly, political answer. And it was an answer that probably only reinforced the negative opinion of many people that they had about their leaders at the time. And it was the answer that led Jesus to denounce them. And that first blast he delivered was in the parable of the two sons in chapter 21. Jesus puts his finger on their lack of action and care for the vineyard. They claim to be eager to work in their father's vineyard, as that one son did. But like that son, they never go into the vineyard and do the work that's required. They don't care for it, tend it. The second blast comes in the parable of the tenants, where he points out their fundamental disloyalty to the one who owns the vineyard. Can you feel the temperature of this conflict rising? You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing as leaders to care for the people as God has given them. In fact, you're doing just the opposite. You're fleecing them. You're corrupt. You are showing no loyalty to the one who owns it all. You show loyalty only to yourself and your self-interest. And it was just about here, Matthew points out, that they begin to realize they're talking about us. He's talking about us. And now in Matthew 22, he will tell them plainly that they have no standing in the kingdom of God. Let's look at that, verse 1 of chapter 22 of Matthew. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to come to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. And he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm and another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city." This story that Jesus tells is a story about a remarkably generous king who throws a fantastic banquet for his people. People who are specially invited to come to the feast. This is not an invitation about getting a root canal. It's not an invitation to a funeral. It's an invitation to a celebration, a wedding banquet, a party. Following the customs of the kings of the East, he sends his servants out into the community to go and tell the people who have been invited, it's all ready. Come to the feast. Let the party begin. But the people who were invited refused to come. And so the king sends his messengers out again and says, everything's ready. Let the party begin. Come. It's all ready for you. They went door to door and invited the people who had already received an invitation. Let them know, come. But they just have got better things to do. They just ignore it. One guy decides, oh, I guess I've got to go out and see what things are, how things are going on my farm. Another person said, well, I got to go to work, got to take care of business. And some of them grabbed the messengers, mistreated them, and even killed them. In that parable, Jesus is retelling a portion of Israel's history and their response to the God who has thrown out his gracious invitation to them. God sent messenger after messenger, and the people who were invited even took some of those messengers, as we know from the history of Israel, mistreated them, and even killed some of them. The chief priests and the elders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders of Israel, had already figured out that Jesus was talking about them. He had indicted them for their lack of care and concern for the people of Israel. He'd pointed out their lack of loyalty to the owner of the vineyard. And now he levels this powerful broadside against them. God has provided the feast. God has done everything that needs to be done. It was the wedding of his son, and they could not be bothered to come. Those who thought that they were at the center of what God was doing in the world are now being told that they've missed it. That's a stinging rebuke. You fail to discharge your responsibilities as leaders. You have not cared for your people. In fact, you have fleeced them of what little they had. To be able to worship in the temple, to offer a sacrifice, a person needed to bring the Roman currency and have it exchanged for the temple currency. And the people who were doing that worked for the chief priests and these leaders, and they charged exorbitant exchange rates to make that possible. They were corrupt. A person could buy a dove to sacrifice out in the city or in a village for a reasonable price, but what would happen is they would bring those doves to the priest, and they would show it to the priest, and the priest would find some flaw in it. It said, you can't use that here, but we do have one over here for 4 or 5 times the price. All of these people, the money changers, the ones selling the animals, worked for the chief priests and the leaders. And Jesus saw this and became enraged and came into the temple and turned over the tables of the money changers and drove the animals and their sellers out of the temple. That challenge is why the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are so angry. That's why they ask, who gave you the authority to do this? He is challenging their positions of power. And there could not have been a greater contrast between that group of people and the person who's talking. These people who saw every day the poor come into the temple and still fleeced them, took advantage of them. There could not be a greater contrast between them and Jesus, the one who healed the lame and cared for the sick and comforted the widow and cared for the orphan. There could not have been a greater contrast. Rich Stearns, who is the president of World Vision, has written a new book called The Whole in the Gospel. The H-O-L-E in the Gospel. And in the latest edition of World Vision's magazine, there's a little excerpt from this book. I haven't had a chance to read his whole book. I just got it this week. But I read this excerpt, and I wanted to share with you some of his own experience about what happened to him, what changed his life, how was his heart changed for the poor. He writes this. It's his diary. Rakai, Uganda, August 1998. His name was Richard, the same as mine. I sat inside his meager thatched hut, listening to his story, told through the tears of an orphan whose parents had died of AIDS. At 13, Richard was trying to raise his two younger brothers by himself in this small shack with no running water, electricity, or even beds to sleep in. There were no adults in their lives, no one to care for them, feed them, love them, or teach them how to become men. There was no one to hug them either, or to tuck them in at night. Other than his siblings, Richard was alone, as no child should be. I try to picture my own children abandoned in this kind of deprivation, fending for themselves without parents to protect them, and I cannot. I didn't want to be there. I wasn't supposed to be there. So far out of my comfort zone, not in that place where orphan children live by themselves in their agony. There, poverty, disease, and squalor had eyes and faces that stared back, and I had to see and smell and touch the pain of the poor. I much preferred living in my bubble, he writes, the one that until that moment had safely contained my life, family, and career. It kept difficult things like this out, insulating me from anything too raw or upsetting. When such things intruded, as they rarely did, a channel could be changed, a newspaper page turned, or a check written to keep the poor at a safe distance. But not in Rakai. There, such things had faces and names, even my name, Richard. Not 60 days earlier, I had been CEO of Lennox, America's finest tableware company, producing and selling luxury goods to those who could afford them. I lived with my wife and five children in a 10-bedroom house on 5 acres of land just outside of Philadelphia. I drove a Jaguar to work every day, and my business travel took me places such as Paris, Tokyo, London, and Florence. I flew first class and stayed in the best hotels. I was respected in my community, attended a venerable suburban church, and sat on the board of my kids' Christian school. I was one of the good guys, you might say a poster child for the successful Christian life. I had never heard of Rakai, the place where my bubble would be burst. But in just 60 days, God turned my life inside out, and it would never be the same. The high priest and the powerful leaders in Jesus' day apparently never had, many of them, this kind of experience. These men who looked into the eyes of the poor, the weak, the vulnerable, the fearful, the widow, the orphan, every day, but continued to fleece them in the markets of the temple. Apparently, these men never had this experience. And Jesus had no intention of turning a blind eye to their corruption. And he overturned their tables and drove from the temple the sellers of the animals. Jesus castigated these men for their lack of leadership and integrity. The men who so confidently asserted that they were the guardians of the things of God are told in no uncertain terms that they are actually very far from God and his heart. So he tells them this parable. about a grand party that the king throws and how people are invited to come and they refuse to come and even go so far as to silence the messengers. Let's finish the parable. The wedding celebration the king throws for his son goes on even though the invited guests, the original invited guests, don't want to come. Verse 8, then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The king sends his servants out into the streets to invite anyone, rich or poor, young or old, woman or man, healthy or sick, respectable or shady, everyone was invited to this celebration. And as the banquet room began to fill, apparently what happened is that the king passed out wedding clothes, festive clothes to wear as people came in preparation for this great celebration. Festive clothes, wedding clothes that would help the poor not feel embarrassed about the clothes they were wearing, and festive clothes, the same that the poor wore, that prevented the rich from showing off their fancy dresses or dinner jackets. Verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a tough response to a social clothing faux pas of some kind. But he's trying to make a very significant point here. Verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Apparently there's a man who pushed his way into the party. Didn't accept the wedding garment that was being given. And said, hey, what I've got on is good enough. Well, it wasn't good enough. And he is sent out from the party. The man scorned what the king provided. He thought his best was good enough. But the king says, it wasn't. This is the great challenge of the gospel, the human challenge that's presented to the world, that on our own we are not adequately clothed to appear before God. We may think, hey, it's good enough. But what God is offering to us is to be clothed in his righteousness, to be clothed with the perfection of Christ as a gift. The meaning of Jesus' parable is clear. God has done everything that needs to be done. The feast of the kingdom is ready. It's the wedding celebration of his son. The invitations are going out to everyone, everywhere. And if you say no, you'll miss the party. And if you think you can get on relying on your own goodness, it's not going to work. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are irritated with Jesus. And what they do here, and I encourage you to take a close look at this since we won't have time to really talk about it, is to take a look at the questions they ask. They go tactical on him. They're trying to trap him. That's the strategy they turn to. And Jesus answers every one of those attempts to overpower him and tear him down. In their anger, in the fact that they've been exposed, their corruption is now all for everyone to see, they try to silence Jesus. They try to tear him down, and this attempt is very tactical. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? They serve that up. Sadducees come who don't believe in the resurrection and present this absurd story about seven people marrying one woman. Who's gonna, she going to be married to in heaven? And he just says, you're wrong. When was the last time, I was thinking about this week, when was the last time I actually entertained the possibility that I could be wrong? It's not easy. What about you? Are you open to that feedback that you just could be wrong? In a conflict you've got with somebody, wrong in a situation at work, wrong in your theological understanding, wrong about your politics. Have you open? Are you? It's not comfortable to have Jesus say, you know, you're wrong. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. So this is a very intense interaction between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And what Jesus does, let me just close with this. I encourage you to reflect on the rest of this chapter on your own. In verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they were going, yes, we don't like the Sadducees, the Pharisees. They were political enemies. So when they heard about this large public smackdown that Jesus did to the Sadducees, they were fired up. And one of them said in verse 35, asked him a question, teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophet. That would be a disturbing answer for a Pharisee to hear, who prided themselves in their own efforts to keep the moral law. The Pharisees thought they had fulfilled the righteousness of the law. But what Jesus says to them raises the bar beyond what any person can clear. Because it's only Jesus Christ who has loved the Lord, his God, with all that he has. It's only Jesus Christ who has shown love of neighbor that he's talking about. So if anyone, if they would just step into that and accept that, then they might be ready to accept the gracious gift of God's kingdom. This gracious banquet, feast that's being offered because God has done it all. Why won't they believe? It's too much at stake for them. If they come to love the life in the bubble so much that they will do anything to keep it exactly the way it's been, why won't they believe? Why are they blind to this truth? They've turned away from the one who's come to bring a right relationship with God. And rebuke and condemnation have come to the leaders of Israel. And that is what Matthew is going to take up next in chapter 23. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for your grace. God, we thank you that you care for the poor. We pray that we would look more like you as we come to you and give our lives to you. Thank you for making a banquet, a feast for us to celebrate your kingdom. But thank you for the gift of your grace. May we come to that great celebration. In Jesus' name, amen.